Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, all of us know times when our lives seem to be in tatters, when we are shaken and broken. David knew many such times. Psalm 143 is another one of those psalms in which we meet him as a broken man, a broken vessel. Troubled. Enemies are hovering near. David is overwhelmed. He feels like a mole crawling around underground in the darkness. Everything seems hopeless. The darkness of his surroundings are echoed in the darkness of his heart. He feels like a lonely wasteland in the desert of this world. His strength is gone. He's drained. He's overwhelmed. And in verse 1, he then cries out to God, doesn't he? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. But then immediately, he confesses his guilt. In the midst of all his need, he realizes he's sinful, he's fallen. He says, enter not into judgment with thy servant. So he's not only pressed by outward trouble and inward desolation, but also a sense of his own sinfulness. But then in the midst of all this need, David remembers the works of the Lord in the past. Verse 5 says, he meditates on the works of God's hands. He ponders the ways of God. And yet, that too does not relieve him. In fact, it brings him in one sense into greater need, because he feels how far he is from what he once had. And so he cries out in verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. as he turns to God. David's mouth is filled with petitions. He prays for deliverance. He prays for relief. He prays for the Lord to declare his loving kindness to him. And then finally, in verse 10, as a kind of apex in the psalm, a central petition, he prays this petition, which we want to meditate on with you tonight, verse 10a, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." Our theme tonight, with God's help, is David's petition for help to do God's will. We want to see, first of all, the confession in this petition. Second, the request of this petition. And third, the pleading ground of this petition. David's petition for help to do God's will. We'll look at the confession, the request, and the pleading ground of this petition. Well, the first thing we notice then tonight is that David's confession in this simple, beautiful text is a very profound one. For when he says, "Help me to do thy will," he is implicitly confessing, is he not, that by nature, and even after he received grace, he often struggles to do God's will. Actually, I believe David here is making a double confession. I believe in the first place he's confessing that he is stubborn. That's the problem with everyone. And children, you too know what it means to be stubborn, don't you? Sometimes you don't want to do something you know you should do, or you refuse to do something you know you should do. Perhaps your mom asks you to do something, and you fold your arms and you set your jaw and you say, I don't want to do it. And you're stubborn. You're stubborn. And when you're stubborn, you're not very happy. When you're stubborn, you're sinning. Stubbornness is sin. And sin always makes us restless and unhappy. But you see, God's people experience that too. When they are stubborn in wanting to do their will, deep down they know they are setting their jaw, crossing their arms, rebuffing the Lord. That makes them feel guilty. Sin is stubbornness. Sin is resisting the will of God. And you see, when a believer realizes that, he cries out, "Teach me to do thy will. I have a tendency to wander from thy will, to do my own will, to go my own way. My heart is still, even now, after grace, so unruly, so untamed." You see, this prayer is not just a pious expression. We all know we should pray, "Help me to do thy will." But this comes from the heart of David. This comes from the very core of his being. It's experienced in the way of faith. He's saying with a poet, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, bring me back. Tether me into thy will. Help me to do thy will. Break my stubborn, rebellious nature." You ever pray that way? See, the problem isn't that David didn't know what to do. He knew very well what had to be done. He said in Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and who doeth righteousness, and who speaketh the truth in his heart." The problem was not knowing, but doing. And so he confesses. He's stubborn and he pleads that God will make him willing to do the will of God. But the second confession David makes here is that he's weak. That too is implicit in our text, isn't it? Help me to do thy will. It's not that David has never tried to do God's will. He's tried many times. He's made many resolutions. The Psalms are filled with resolutions, aren't they? That he's going to do God's will. He tells us he's going to run and make haste and do all God's commandments. He says at another place, I will walk in thy truth. At another place, I will turn my feet unto thy testimonies. He knows that this is the inner core desire, and he knows it must be done, but he feels his weakness. And so he says, Lord, help me to do it. Help me to put it into action. Help me to obey thee as I should. And so on the one side, this petition throbs with a sense of confession, of guilt, because of stubbornness in the first place, and because of weakness in the second place. But also thirdly, it's a confession of desire, isn't it? This petition is throbbing also with desire, with earnest passion. He says in verse 6 that he thirsts for God like parched ground yearns for rain. David is hungry for God. Are you hungry for God? See, spiritual backsliding loses its hunger for God. This is the core of spiritual life, isn't it? Growing weary of our own hearts and being hungry for God. Being tired of doing our own will and longing to do God's will. Panting as a heart pants after the water brooks for the living God. David's in a good place, even as he confesses his badness. Because he's hungry for God. But the fourth and final thing I want to notice with you about this petition, in terms of being a confession, is that it's a confession made in the midst of great need. Now that's very important to grasp. David's being hunted through the mountains. He's creeping in the caves, as it were. He's overwhelmed. His soul is desolate within him. Someone's chasing him. Someone's after him to destroy him. And in the midst of his great need, he has moved away from his own will and his own concerns and his own safety. And he wants to do the will of God. The Holy Spirit is working within him, moving him from selfish desires to God-centered desires. You see what God is doing? God is using David's difficulties to draw David to himself. And isn't that what God still does today in the lives of his people? In your life, if you're a believer. We don't want to admit that very easily because we don't like troubles. But in our troubles, are we not drawn to God? And is that not good for us? You know, a child can be playing intently on the floor, some game, and so engrossed that if a parent calls to the child doesn't seem to hear. But someone knocks on the door, and immediately the child jumps up and runs to the door. And what happens in trials is that God comes in the midst of our engrossment with the things of this world, and he knocks on the door of our heart. He wakens us from our carnality and our busyness, and we come to the door to answer our God. You see, God doesn't send his trials unnecessarily. God doesn't do anything unnecessarily in the lives of his people. God does what is necessary in order to move us away from our slow, almost imperceptible movement toward outward formality in our religion. He awakens us and reawakens us, even if it means putting us to death, as it were. Putting our will to death. Well, it's all painful, of course, but it's profitable. Because you see, when we begin to part from God, we no longer linger over His Word. We no longer linger on our knees in prayer, seeking His presence. Our indwelling sin overshadows everything. And all the while, our old nature doesn't like being mortified. But what God does with trials is He takes all this hustle and bustle of life and all the temptations of life that overtake us and make us fall into decay and sluggishness, and He awakens us from all these things so that we cry out to Him, "Help me to do Thy will, O my God." So that we get a God-centered focus again in our lives. So God's outward trials strip off the outward veneer of our lives, which the bustle of life paints over our souls. That's God knocks, He draws, He strips away, He penetrates, moving us to prayer, moving us to God-centeredness, moving us to confession, moving us to desire. And so the dew of self-interest melts away before the heat of fervent prayer. Help me to do Thy will, O my God. David turns in the midst of his trouble to the living God. Yes, this is a remarkable prayer, because it's a holy prayer. There's a longing here, isn't there, to be free from sin? But it's also a humble, a docile prayer. It's a prayer of submission. It's a confession. I want to be enrolled in Thy school, Lord. Teach me to do Thy will. You see, that's not a confession the natural man makes. Certainly not in the midst of need. When we get very needy, the first thing we think of is ourselves. But the interesting thing here is when David becomes very needy, he begins to think about God and God's rights and God's honor and God's will and God's glory. And so his own need drives him into God-centeredness. The Holy Spirit uses the heat of trial to burn away the clutter of sin. And so David's heart begins to pulsate with renewed desire that God be glorified, that God be glorified in him, and that he would delight to do the will of God. May I ask you tonight, what is your relationship with the will of God? Do you have any desire to do the will of God? To do the will of God when it doesn't coincide with your will. Maybe you've had a business failure. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe someone in your family became very sick. Maybe you're a mourner. You lost a relative. But maybe you had just a series of smaller trials that seem to be flowing over your life right now. And the bustle of life and all the demands of life stare you in the face and overwhelm you. You don't know how you can go on from day to day. Does it ever bring you to this place where you say, "Teach me to do Thy will, O my God"? What exactly is David asking for in this petition? That's our second thought tonight. The request in this petition. What is his specific goal here? What does he mean when he says, "Teach me to do thy will"? Well, David really begins to pray here in verse 7, doesn't he? And his petitions here flow one behind another like a staircase. First, in verse 7, he pleads for a quick answer, for the face of God to be turned to him. Then in verse 8, he asks for God's loving kindness to show him the way he should go. In verse 9, he pleads for deliverance from the enemy. And then he comes to verse 10, and he asks the Lord to teach him his will, to bring him into the land of uprightness. And to do that, verse 11, through a quickening, a making alive again of his heart. So, you can follow the progression here, can't you? When David begins to pray, he begins to pray for his own comfort, for his own deliverance. But as his prayer continues, it goes up the stairway of grace, as it were, and he gets higher and loftier. And soon we find him praying God-centered petitions. Help me to do thy will, thy glory, O my God. Well, the word will here is a Hebrew word that can also be translated pleasure. Help me to do thy pleasure, O God. In fact, that's how Ezra 10, verse 11 translates it, as the pleasure of God. And that tells us something about the will of God. Really, the will of the Lord is what pleases God. And what pleases God is when we walk in His ways, His law, His commandments, honor Him, obey His law and His gospel, believing in His Son, walking in the way of obedience, seeking to honor Him. Now maybe you notice, boys and girls, that this petition sounds an awful lot like one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Remember the petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That petition is central in the Lord's Prayer. It's the linkage between praying for God's glory and praying for our needs. But it's also central in the life of faith. The life of faith in God. Sin is wanting to do my own will, cut loose from the will of God. Grace is caring about God's will. That's true already in paradise. That's what happened in paradise. Eve wanted to do her will. So she ate of the fruit, even though she knew the will of God. Adam followed suit. And every sin since Adam and Eve fell, every sin ultimately at root is a refusal to do the will of God. But you see, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that for the unbeliever, this becomes a way of life. This becomes a way of life in which the conscience finds a certain measure of acceptability for this disobedience. And so, for the unbeliever, the cry of this world is unanimous. My will, my way, my pleasure, I want, I want, I want. But for the way of the believer, the way of faith, the way of mature grace, that way is to cry out in the midst of this self-obsessed world, God's will, God's way, God's pleasure. Teach me, O Lord, to do, in the midst of my tremendous need, to do Thy pleasure. Teach me, when I am hurting and broken and cast down, to do what pleases Thee. That's grace. And that's what David is actually asking for here. You see, knowing and doing, especially doing, the will of God is at the center of true spirituality. Charles Spurgeon says rather quaintly, an ounce of doing is worth a ton of knowing. We do need to know. We do need to know what God wants us to do. But the hard part is doing what we know. And that's the struggle that separates the believer from the false believer. The false believer doesn't really have that struggle. But the true believer knows that holy warfare of seeking to renounce his own will and to want God's will to be done in all his actions. And this is really what conversion is. Conversion is a turning around, a turning away from my will, and a turning to God's will, and a struggle to go in the direction of God's will, and not look back. And so the believer cries out lifelong, sometimes only with his lips, but sometimes, thank God, with his entire heart, help me to do Thy pleasure, O Lord. One old writer put it this way: once the will of God was a sigh to me, but now it is my song. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. The will of God was a burden to you. It was a sigh. Do I have to go to church? Do I have to? Yes. Oh, these things are tedious. The means of grace are tedious. Prayer is tedious. But it becomes a song. Doing the will of God. Does it make you sigh? Or does it make you sing? Oh, David says, help me with a song in my heart to do the will of God. Now, this whole struggle is something we face every day. I would even dare say to you, dozens of times every day. In fact, in every temptation, we meet this struggle head on, don't we? What is temptation? Temptation, at root, is being faced with a choice of whether I'm going to do God's will or my will. Every stirring of sin in our hearts that must be subdued requires renewed surrender, renewed submission to God and His will. You see, indwelling sin will overtake and trip up every one of us. Many times, the most advanced believer. And so every true believer has to admit there are times when God's will does bring a sigh to their lips rather than a song in their hearts because of their own nature. But the life of faith means learning more and more to renounce my will and to love God's will. And how does God accomplish that in His people? Well, one of the chief means is by sending affliction, weaning them from this world. As one old Puritan said, affliction is the diamond dust that God polishes His jewels with. So that through affliction, the Holy Spirit purges away sin and directs our hearts to God and gives us right priorities and draws from our lips the ardent longing that God might be glorified in our obedience. Well, that's the heart of what David is getting at in this request. Help me, Lord, to do Thy pleasure. But there's a second thing we need to notice here. A second thing. How does the Lord overcome our stubbornness, our weakness, so that we are made willing to do the will of God? What graces are involved? Well, the very next verse says, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake." And you will find that word, quicken, all over the Psalms, won't you? Quicken, quicken, quicken. Whenever David is down and dull and spiritually dreary and drowsy and restless, he says, "Quicken me, Lord." Psalm 119:88, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimonies of thy mouth. Quicken me and I shall do." You see, the word quicken means make alive. Make it lively again inside of me. Not just the first acts of faith, but every continued step of faith. Make me alive. Quicken my heart, Lord. Take away the dullness, the drowsiness, arrest all those unholy motions that drag me down, and fill my mind and heart with holy motions, living motions, quickened desires. Like a man who's sleeping on the couch, suddenly stands up and begins to move. So the believer who is quickened again by grace wakes up. He becomes alive. He walks in the ways of God. He does the pleasure of God. And so what David is actually praying here is he's praying that God would quicken him again so that he might do the will of God and do the pleasure of God. But there are other texts in the Psalms too that shed light on this. And let me just give you two more of them, I think, that will augment this meaning a bit for us. In Psalm 119, again, verse 32 this time, David says, "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." That's a beautiful expression. Enlarge my heart. See, the law of God is very broad. It's very big. The Puritan Thomas Manton says that a broad law needs an enlarged heart. A narrow heart will not do when it comes to this big law of God. A narrow heart makes us sluggish and legalistic and dull in obedience. But an enlarged heart gives us grace to run in the way of obedience. You see, that's what David's after. He's actually praying, "Yes, I want to do God's pleasure. But how can I do it? I need to be quickened. I need to have my heart enlarged." Children, you know what it's like to blow up a balloon, don't you? When you blow it up, it gets bigger and bigger. Why does it get bigger? Because you blow into it. The wind of your breath makes room. And that tiny balloon gets very big. See, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in our heart. It quickens us. The wind of the Spirit blows into the soul, and the soul is enlarged, as it were, like a balloon. And there's space, there's room for God and for His law. There's desire. We want to run. And we're alive and we want to do His will. We want to obey His commandments. And so when we miss that, when our balloons go down, our balloons become limp and we're sluggish. And we begin to realize what we miss, like David in verse 5. We remember the days of old and we say, "Where was that former desire that was so pregnant within me, so full and rich? Oh God, quicken me again. Help me to do thy will. Help me to run with an enlarged heart." Not so long ago, I was reading a certain author who was saying, the problem with so much religion today is that we've taken the O out of religion. The O, the amazement. The O of enlargement. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Paul cries out in Romans 11. How can he do that? Because his heart is enlarged. He has a large view of God. And he's filled with desire for God. That's what we need today. We need reformation and revival, you say. Yes, that's exactly what this is. Enlarged hearts. So hearts become like balloons, filled with the wind of the Spirit. And we cry out after the living God. We cry out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged for you. Can you say that? Your heart is enlarged for God. Your heart is enlarged for the salvation of other people. And there's one more thing. One more thing that David is really requesting here. He's requesting to do God's pleasure. He's requesting by implication to be quickened, to have an enlarged heart, but also to be filled with the fear of God. The childlike fear of God. That too is implicit here. Because you see, obedience, to run in the way of God's commandments, obedience from the heart, demands a childlike reverence and fear and love and awe of God and for God. You find that all over the Psalms as well. Psalm 86, verse 11 is one of the most powerful places, I think. It's always been a very dear text to me anyway. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart, my enlarged heart, to fear thy name. Then you're spiritually healthy. When that's your earnest prayer and your desire. Now the fear of God, of course, is made up of two things. It's made up of, on the one side, a sense of my own smallness in the face of God's greatness, so that I stand in awe of Him as a holy, high, heavenly, glorious, yet intimate Father. But secondly, it includes that sense of intimacy. A fear of God includes a childlike trust in Him, a childlike confidence in this great God. And so when we meet the living God in truth, in Jesus, and we see His vastness, His infinitude, His glory, His beauty, His desirability, His amiability, His attractiveness, His winsomeness, all the wonderful, glorious attributes of God, His mercy, His grace, His sovereignty, and our heart is overwhelmed and enlarged with these things, well, then you see, we want to do the will of God. We want to do that will in accord with His Word. We want that Word to be central. And then we do indeed fear and value the smiles and frowns of God more than the smiles and frowns of men. You see that in an example in the Bible. For example, of Obadiah, the servant of Ahab. Ahab wanted to kill the prophets, but we're told Obadiah feared the Lord greatly and therefore hid God's prophets in caves. You see, feared the Lord and therefore he obeyed and did the pleasure of the Lord. Well, that's a believer's desire. When your frame of heart is right, you want to do this. You ask to do this. Lord, help me. Help me to do thy pleasure. Quicken me to do it. Quicken me to do it. Move me to do it by thy fear. And help me to do it, Lord, thoughtfully and immediately and cheerfully and intensely and spiritually and universally, with the whole of my life. Well, I trust you see now that this little simple petition has profound lessons for us. God's aim in all our trials, just like David, God's aim in all our trials and afflictions and all the enemies He sends our way and all the problems that beset us is to turn us from ourselves to Him so that we long to do His will, His pleasure. You see, in times of prosperity, our sinful, selfish hearts are so self-willful. And we get far from God, don't we? We don't grow in holiness. God gives us what we want all the time. We become spoiled children. But when He weans us, chastens us like a father, then we grow in holiness. That's what Hebrews 12 says. He chastens us to make us partakers of His holiness. And when we grow in holiness, we grow in happiness. You see, we don't find happiness by looking for happiness. We find happiness by looking for holiness. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness. And so what do we do when we lose our jobs, when we get into accidents, when we become deadly sick, when we're overwhelmed with trials, when we're confronted with enemies, when we fear the future, and we don't see the Lord in the middle of it all? We turn to Him by faith and say, Lord, we don't see Thee as we ought, but help me to do Thy will. Help me to lose myself in the midst of all this affliction, to center upon Thee. William Plummer said this profound statement: it is a blessed thing when our trials cure our earnest love for things that perish. And the flip side is, it is a blessed thing when our trials draw us to want to do God's pleasure. David buttresses his petition tonight with a pleading ground. He says, "For Thou art my God." Children, maybe you don't know what a pleading ground is. A pleading ground is the reason you give for someone to do what you ask. When your father or your mother promised to do something, and you lovingly remind them of it, you say, "But you promised." You see, you're using their words as a pleading ground for your request. They're saying, "You don't have to do it because just of my desire, but do it because you promised you would do it." And you see, that's what David is doing here. Don't do this, Lord. Don't give me strength, wisdom, freedom, liberty, a large heart, fear of God, to do Thy will simply because I'm asking it. I do desire it. But do it for a deeper reason, Lord. Do it because Thou art my God. David has a double pleading ground here. In the first place, he's pleading on the covenant of grace, isn't he? He's holding God's covenant with him before God, and he's reminding God of his own promise. Remember how David did that in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God, yet hath God ordered with me a well-established covenant, well-ordered in all things and sure." Here he does that too. He pleads on God. and his covenant. You say, well, where's the covenant in our text? Well, this is the covenant formula. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And David knows this, but he knows his own unfaithfulness in being one of the people of God. So he pleads one-sidedly. He pleads on one-sided sovereign grace. He says, help me to do thy will, because thou art my God, my covenant-keeping God, my Yahweh, who will never forsake the work of his own hands. I plead on thee, Lord. I plead on thy covenant heart. I plead on thy covenant character. I plead on thy covenant formula. And this is the pleading ground of all pleading grounds. This is how God dealt with his people over and over again. The Lord delivers them out of Egypt. He separates them for himself. He comes to them with his law. What does he say when he begins the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God. This is my foundation, my pleading ground. So when we can't obey the law as we would, when we can't do the will of God as we would, we go back to the pleading ground, the beginning of the law, and we say, but Lord, thou art a covenant-keeping God. Make me, covenant-keeping God, a more obedient, covenant-responding child. And you see, the beautiful thing about pleading this way is that God never turns away a sinner who pleads on himself, that is God himself. Because what we are really asking for when we plead that way is we're asking for God's own work to answer back to him. That God will not leave unanswered his own work in his own people. Boats in storms may founder at sea and be swallowed up by the waves. But no sinner who pleads on God will ever be lost in the storms of life. God will never forsake the works of his own hands, his own covenant. Whether it be outward trial, inward desolation, the conviction of sin that batters your soul, though your cry be never so faint, though it seem to be swallowed up in your own distress and desolation, God hears the cry of the needy who plead on his covenant faithfulness, and he will not tarry, he will answer. It's his own word. It's his own will. It's his own pleasure. And God will do his pleasure. How is it possible? How is it possible for God to do all this when the people are like David, and when our hearts are like David's heart, when we're prone to be sluggish and sinful, when we don't deserve it? Well, the answer, of course, you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of that covenant. And he is given for his people. He who is perfectly obedient. He who said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but mine ears hast thou opened. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, thy pleasure, O my God. Thy will is within my heart. You see, Jesus is the one who had this all perfectly. He could say, my meat, my business, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. My entire life is obedient to the will of my Father. And the real test of that, the ultimate test, came in Gethsemane, didn't it? Where he was pressed down with anguish and the guilt of his people. And he cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the Father said, no, you have to drink it to its bottom, bitter dregs. And the Son made no objection. He was willing to become a worm and no man, to have sweat pressed out of him in great drops of blood. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And now out of this rich storehouse of this perfect, obedient servant heart of this glorious mediator who didn't mediate for himself because he had nothing to mediate for because he was sinless, but who mediates for his people, for sinners who struggle to do God's will. Out of the strength of this mediator, we find redeeming power to have our sins covered and sanctifying power to truly desire to do the will of God and the grace to do it. It's all in Christ, the covenant head, who has access to the covenant heart of his Father without reserve and whose petitions never fall to the ground unanswered. There's one more thing here before we close tonight. David's pleading ground is covenantal, firstly. But secondly, and in subordination to it, this pleading ground speaks of the personal work of the Lord in the heart of David. Listen carefully. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art, present tense, my God. It's personal. David is saying, I've tasted thy covenant promises being fulfilled before. I've been there before, Lord. I've come to rock bottom before, and I've cried to thee before from the hellish pit of my own miry clay. I've looked to thee. My soul has been enlightened and enlarged. And I've run the way of thy commandments. I've been obedient. I know what it is, Lord. Do it again, Lord. For thou art my God. I remember the days of old, verse 5. I meditate on all thy works. I stretch forth my hands unto thee, therefore. Lord, come again. Revive my wandering soul. You see, wrapped up in this petition are all the dealings of the Lord with David's soul in the past. All the times God came near. All the times God delivered him already. All the times God moved him into this sweet sense of forgiveness and grace and moved his heart to obedience. This is a deeply personal cry for someone who has had intimate relation with God, a covenant-keeping God. It's a cry to a God he knows and he loves. Well, I think you'll agree with me that even as David prays, God is already answering. God is already answering. Even the very cry shows his heart moving toward God. Thou art my God. He's going to God. He's resting in God. He's trusting in God. That's what God does for his people in the midst of darkness and distress and desolation. When all the lights in our life seem to shut down, and our life looks like a dark sky, God comes with his grace and he sparkles stars throughout the clear sky. And he says, look unto me, behold the stars of heaven. So shall my promises be. I will care for you. I will lighten you. They look to him, says the psalmist, Psalm 34, and were lightened. And their faces were not ashamed. God makes his people lightened. It means in the Hebrew, radiant. Their faces glow when they may commune with their God. And they may taste that God is upholding them in the midst of affliction. Well, if this be the case, and Hebrews 12 is right. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and make a straight path for your feet. Because if God uses affliction to make me a partaker of his righteousness and his holiness and to bring me into fresh realization of my covenantal relationship with him and he is my God, well then, welcome as Ignatius said in ancient church, welcome the chains with which I'm bound in going to martyrdom. Welcome, because it brings me into the orbit, into the vicinity of communion with my God, which is more than life to me. I close tonight with two simple applications. The first is this. This text tonight gives everyone profound direction in distress and need. When you and I are needy, we need to do what David did. We need to cry out, not self-centeredly, but God-centeredly. Help me to do thy will, O my God. When affliction comes, don't rebel against God, but respond to it in a God-centered way. Show me thy will and help me to do it. And secondly, remember, in this petition tonight, we see a sweet display of the grace of God for sinners. God's goodness is here. God is using trial to bring David back to himself. That is his goodness. That is his goodness. And in that goodness, you can face anything, friend. You can face death. The martyrs did it. In the midst of flames, they cried out praises to God. Now think of all those wonderful books of collections of deathbeds. I love to read those sometimes. They strengthen faith. They really do. You think of someone like John Brown of Haddington dying at the very end of his life, raising up his hands and saying, "My Christ, dying." That's beautiful. In the midst of the agony and the king of terrors, death, Christ overcomes. The covenant relation overcomes. Thou art my God, my Christ. We can die on that. And we can live on that. And so, remember how sweet the display of God's grace for sinners in the midst of trial. Thus, when trial comes, go to the Lord and pour out your heart before Him and say, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Amen.